Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We've been going through this first letter of Thessalonians, and we've seen much encouragement in God's word in the example of the Thessalonian believers. And we come this morning to chapter 2, where Paul begins a defense of his ministry among them. Paul had been on the end of an attack, a character assassination attempt, as it were. There was a smear campaign against him in an attempt to undermine the gospel he preached and the faith of the church in Thessalonica. Opponents of the church, it seems, had gone to the church and stirred up doubt and concern about the character, the kind of man Paul was, and the truth, the message he preached. The integrity of the man has a direct impact on the integrity of the message they preach. In the case of Paul, the danger is clear. Paul was the leading apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He had established many churches through the preaching of God's word. He had preached Jesus Christ at the foundation period of the church. Just imagine, had these allegations stuck, it would have been a severely damaging to the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God in those very early stages of the Christian church. If the antagonists had prevailed, Paul would have been ruined, and in Paul, his work also would have been destroyed, along with the churches he had founded. And we have illustration after illustration of this kind of thing over recent years, not only in the church, but even in government and in other places. In our government over the past number of years, there have been particular people who have been proclaiming one thing, demanding one thing, teaching one thing, and then going out and doing the exact opposite. And I'm sure you can think of those occasions in the news where this has happened, and there's been public outrage, rightly so. They didn't practice what they preached, and it undermines the message that they brought. They might have used the "don't do what I do, but do what I say" kind of mantra that is so often said. But that simply doesn't cut it, does it? And now many of those are no longer in their jobs, in their places of power. If there's one thing that people don't like, it is hypocrites. There was a Stoic philosopher called Seneca, who lived actually in Paul's day. And he advised that people should allow only those to influence them, and I quote, "who teach us by their lives, who tell us what we ought to do, and then prove it by practice, who show us what we should avoid, and then are never caught doing that which they have ordered us to avoid." Well, that's some humbling and challenging wisdom that is found by God's grace in the world. Sadly, I'm sure that we can all think of men also in ministry that have not upkept that target, that aim. They have fallen into grave immorality, maybe, or error, heresy. And when allegations come and the sin is exposed, They have no defence because their lives do not live up to what they preach. And it makes ruin of their ministry. It shakes the very faith and confidence of those whom they had influenced and had been used in the salvation of souls. Even churches themselves have been rocked by such things. And this would be no less the case for Paul, only more so. And here we have great challenge for every single one of us. First and foremost for those in leadership, ministers of the word, but all of us have some level of responsibility in life. And as we seek to bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if our lives do not fit with what we speak, it will undermine it and it will bring to nothing. But though these false and malicious attacks on Paul were so very dangerous and could have had disastrous effects, we can thank God. We can thank God because in his providence, he used these allegations and the suffering that Paul endured at the hands of his persecutors to lead him to write such a defense of his ministry, of his character, and his message. Because in it we can observe Paul's heart and his methods and his motives. Indeed, some still today allege that Paul was preaching his own ideas, his own version of the message of Jesus Christ, his own ideas about the church rather than Jesus's. That is certainly the argument of Islam still today. That Paul was false, he was a heretic, he was misguided. And so this passage that we have before us is still vitally important for us, both for the defense of Paul and his teaching and his message, but also for us for a model for Christian ministry and evangelism and Christian life in the church today. And so before we go any further, what were the allegations against Paul? We can discover something of what they must have been by looking at Paul's response. And we notice the heart, the core of Paul's response in verse 3. We read, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." From this, we gather that the accusations must have been something like this. Paul and the others are no better than any of the other traveling orators or peddlers of philosophy and religion. We noticed before that Thessalonica was on that great Ignatian way, that great road, and many people were traveling, many philosophers, many religious leaders were traveling with their own ideas, trying to win a following, seeking what they could get. And they're saying that Paul and the others were just like them. They're seeking what they can get out of you, be that money, fame, glory, sex. They don't care about you. His message is false. He has hoodwinked you into believing his message and following him. And look, as at the first sight of a little bit of trouble, he's turned on his heels and he has fled and he has left you. And you've not heard from him. You've not seen him since. He has no care for you. Listen to us instead. And throughout Paul's defense then, defense against these accusations, Paul appeals to his recipient's knowledge of him, of the situation, of the way he came, of the way he acted with them, of the message he brought and the influence that message brought. How important it is that our lives match up with the gospel we preach. Now, Paul's apologia or defense extends all the way to the end of the chapter. But this morning, our focus will be on verse 3 and using that as a lens. And then we'll be calling into the evidence that he brings to substantiate his claim that we see in verses 1 through 12. And so the first thing that Paul is concerned to set straight in their minds is that their message is not erroneous. Their message is not in error. So their message, it is the truth of God. Verse 3 tells us our exhortation did not come from error. Verse 4, he reminds them that they have been approved by God himself to be entrusted with the gospel. And even so, they speak. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're not mistaken. Their message does not stem from a misunderstanding or error in their minds. They themselves have been approved by God and set apart by the church to preach this very gospel that they brought. They didn't come just with man's ideas, man's religion, man's philosophy, man's ethics for a good life. They didn't come with no credibility or authority. No, they had been approved by God. Just consider one example of their approval by God. Paul, when his name was Saul, having been on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, had seen that blinding light of Christ's glory, and he was blinded. And having gone, the Lord came to Ananias and spoke to him and told him to go to Saul. Ananias was understandably quite concerned about this, quite afraid, because he knew who Saul was, he knew what he had come to do. But God said to Ananias that Paul is a chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel. And later on, he, along with others, had been set aside by the church for this task. Paul was no loose cannon or a rogue agent in the church, speaking what he felt best. But he was approved by God, and he came preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that having been entrusted with that gospel, that is what they continually spoke. That is what that means there. In verse 4, even so we speak. It's a present active. They are doing it. They are speaking it. And that is what they speak all the time. It is the gospel that has been given to them by God. Paul said that he preached Christ and him crucified in the letter to the Galatians. He knew nothing else among them. And that was his custom. That is what he did. He preached the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified in season and out of season all the time. And notice, he didn't dilute the gospel. He didn't change the gospel. He didn't dress the gospel up to attract men. He didn't dumb it down to make it simpler. He simply preached the gospel in all its fullness. He didn't fear men. He feared God. He didn't preach in order to please men. At the end of verse 4, we read, not as pleasing men, but God. Not as pleasing men, but God. Luke 12, verse 4 to 5. we read Jesus speaking, and he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that is what Paul did. He feared God. He did not fear men. He did not dress the gospel up. He preached it faithfully. His message was true. It wasn't in error. And the word of God has also been entrusted to us, hasn't it? The word of God has been entrusted to us in the scriptures that he has given to us. The church is the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we are to voice that, and we are to preach only that. We are to preach none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to preach it in all its fullness, simply and plainly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must not come from man's wisdom, because then it would be error. We would be open to the accusation of others saying that you are preaching your own ideas. It must be wholly and completely God's word. And so, their message is true, not error. But secondly, he wants to speak upon their motives. Their motives. Their motives are pure. Verse 3 again. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness. Uncleanness. They did not have unclean motives among the Thessalonians. They came to Thessalonica after a great deal of suffering. Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers of the maltreatment that they had endured because of the gospel at the beginning of this chapter. We read, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, not empty, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were still bold in our God to speak to you." They came after great suffering. Paul is referring to that occasion recorded for us in Acts 16, where they had gone to Philippi to preach the gospel. And at first they had gained great success. And people were saved. A church was established. But opposition arose, as so often is the case when the kingdom of God is advancing. Opposition arose. And the missionaries were chased out of town, but not before they had been greatly afflicted, accused, chained, beaten. And yet Paul is saying, having endured all that, we still came to you preaching the same. Had our intentions, had our motives been wrong simply to get what we can get out of you? Had we just been preaching our own ideas, surely we would have just written it off as a bad idea and worked on another plan. But that's not the case. They were being bold. They were being faithful to the word that they had been entrusted to. And even in great affliction, they came. But the next thing is that they didn't come empty, did they? They didn't come wanting, trying to get stuff out of the Thessalonians. They came to give. They came to give. They didn't come without. They came with the message of life, and they came simply to give that message, to draw people into the kingdom. Though they had endured much maltreatment, they came with joy and power and were pleased to share with them their own lives also. They were not motivated by money. They were not motivated by the things of this world, things that they could obtain. He says in verse 5 that they did not use the gospel as a cover or a cloak, a mask for greed. Nor did they seek glory from men. And notice that all of these things were observable facts. Observable things that all Paul needs to do is remind the Thessalonian believers to assure them of his character and of the nature of his message, and therefore their faith. In verse 9 we read, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." See, the missionary, I don't know if Paul had an inclination that this accusation could come. Nonetheless, he didn't want a case for this to be brought against him. And so he worked with his own hands. He did not live off the gospel at this time. He worked night and day so that he would not be a burden to them. Paul could not be accused of preaching the gospel for his own gain. And there are so many people, aren't there, in the professing Christian church that are in it for what they can get out of it. They are in it simply for their own gain, their own worldly gain. The commentator Greg Beale writes, "What is the ultimate goal of our ministry or life of proclaiming the gospel? To the degree that one's purpose arises from selfish motives, whether in preaching, teaching, praying, Bible reading, church attendance, or any aspect of Christian life, to that degree one is a charlatan out for personal gain." What are we here for this morning? Are we here to please God or for personal gain, what we can get out of it? Are we here to worship the living God, or are we here to gratify our own desires and lusts? And that is quite a challenge, isn't it? It's quite a challenge to us. But Paul could answer that his motives were not unclean. He had the best of motives. And the only motive anyone should embark on any form of ministry, and indeed Christian life itself, is to please God and Him alone. And that should be our ultimate goal. And that should be our motto for life. Not pleasing men, but God. And that was his motive. And then finally, their methods. Their methods. Verse 3 again, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Now, this word deceit comes from the idea of baiting a hook. In fishing, you would put bait on a hook and you would seek to present it in such a way as to attract the fish and to capture it. Sometimes you don't use bait in that sense. You use a lure, something to mimic the food of the fish. Whether that would be a lure that looks like a little fish, or maybe a fly if you're fishing for trout or salmon. And you would seek to use cunning, deceit, to lure that fish, to capture it into your grasp. Or maybe there's not many fishermen among us, and you can relate more to the time when you've had mice in the house. And when you've seen evidence of mice, you get a trap and you bait the trap to try and lure the mice, to capture it, to do away with it. And that is the picture we have here, deceit, luring people into your grip. But Paul says that they did not come deceptively. They did not come in a way to flatter. They did not come using rhetoric merely to try and win men to themselves. They didn't use beautifully crafted messages aimed to impress, to lure people in the way the philosophers would do. They didn't lure them in that way to becoming Christians. They simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived it out in a simple and clear way. And the gospel indeed is attractive, isn't it? It's a wonderfully attractive thing. When people see a church getting along in love in the gospel community, that is attractive. The message that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for sinners is attractive. But we must not deceptively lure people into the church. We must not deceive. We must not even deceptively lure people to speak with us. We must be upfront, because deceit is damaging. It is wrong. And Paul claims, I didn't do that. We didn't do that. We did not try and lure you to follow us or follow the gospel. No, we simply, in word and power, preach to you Jesus Christ. And it was the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, enabling you to receive that message, to turn from idols, to turn to the living God, that you are saved. My methods were good. They did not come in deceit. He didn't win them by human skill or cunning like many of the day. Like I say, Paul didn't dumb it down or dress it up. That's what he assures the Corinthian church of, isn't it? He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. The simple, unadulterated Word of God. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to please God rather than men. And in line with their methods, a subheading really would be their manner. Their methods were not with deceit, but they came with love, a gentle love for the brothers and sisters there. In verse 7, we read that we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother loves her own child. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Not just a mother, but a nursing mother of a newborn child that would be devoted to nurturing, caring for feeding and loving that child, to bringing them on in their life, making their life revolve around that child for the needs of that child. That was the type of character and ministry Paul had among them. What a great manner of ministry. But in verse 11, he goes further. Not only was he a mother to them, caring for them, shaping his life around their needs, he was a father to them. He says, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. A father instructing, guiding in the right way, disciplining, caring for, exhorting, encouraging, as a father does his own children. What a wonderful picture of Christian ministry. But indeed, it is a wonderful picture of Christian fellowship, isn't it? as we seek to know one another, as we seek to put others' needs before our own, as we seek to care and exhort and love one another as we are commanded to do in God's holy word. And so, in conclusion, what do we learn from all of this? Well, there is one verse besides verse 3 that we have been coming back to again and again. And I think we could say that this was Paul's motto, or certainly one of Paul's mottos for life and ministry. And it is that those few words at the end of verse 4. Not pleasing men, but God. He came preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, not in a way that would please men, not in a way that would lure men, not in a way that would displease God because he had poor motives in it for what he could get. No, he was seeking to please God all the time. He wasn't trying to dumb it down or attract in a way that was deceptive. But he was seeking to proclaim in a way that was pleasing to God. And indeed, he sought to live his life, his very life among them, in a way that was pleasing to God and not men. He wasn't fearing men. He feared God. And may that be the case for every one of us here today. May we not be concerned about what others may think. But let us put at the top of our mind, at the forefront of our mind, what does God think? Am I pleasing God in what I am doing? When we are asked to do something that we know that wouldn't please God, are we going to be faithful to him? Though it might cost us dearly. Oh, how we need men like Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those who preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, whose motives are pure and whose methods are right. And we must pray for men. I urge you once again, pray for me. Pray for men in ministry that they would not fall and that they would live a holy and pure life. And how we need churches the same. That would hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not give in to pragmatic means of luring people, that who dumb down or dress up the gospel, but preach it in all its fullness. And how we, each one, need to be like Paul, Silas, and Timothy in living out our faith. And my friends, those who have not trusted the God of Paul, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, whom he preached, whom I preach. Those of you who haven't trusted him yet, may you see the integrity and perfection of God's holy word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached by Paul, as seen in his word. It is the word of truth. It is God's word. And it is God's message to a sinful world that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And so may you, that is my prayer for you this morning, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as these Thessalonians did, and you may live an everlasting life in Christ. Amen.